Romans chapter 5 will be in verses 12 through 14. This evening, one of the things that, of course, I trust that this is the Holy Spirit's providence, but the Robert Murray McShane story from this morning, I forgot to finish it off at the end of the sermon with the hope. I mentioned how McShane was, he had noticed that the Church of Scotland had gone from looking like the Church of Philadelphia to then looking like Laodicea, and things really were very immoral. There was lots of lukewarm spirit in that individual church and in the land. But as he was preaching, and as he was faithful to God's word, listen to what happened. When he came back from a trip to Israel, there was a revival, a genuine revival happening. And that very night that he returned, he went to the church to preach. And he said that there was not a spot in the church left unoccupied. Every lane, every stair was filled. He said, I never preached to such an audience before. So many people weeping. So many waiting for the words of eternal life. I never heard such sweet singing anywhere, so tender and affecting, as if the people felt that God was more especially present there. When I came out of the church, the whole road was filled with people, old and young. There was evidently a great change upon the people there. But above all, God seems to accompany the preaching with the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that before this text is because Robert Murray McShane was someone who preached the sufficiency of Christ above all, and that's what this text is about. And no matter what state our hearts might be in, no matter what state the world might be in, what we need most is seeing the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and what we have in him. So let's pray and let's ask for his help in the reading and preaching of the word. Lord, we do not pray based on our own righteousness. But Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, of whom we will preach. And because of his righteousness and his worth, we call upon you to rain down the blessings of conversion, repentance, joy, assurance, maturity in faith, perseverance through persecution, peace that is felt, the peace of God, but also peace with others, purity in our hearts. And Holy Spirit, we do yearn for genuine revival of a great, exponentially great growth of the gospel here in Stillwater. But all of it because of the one central message of Christ and him crucified. So please, be with us now. Lord, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Romans 5, beginning verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin, indeed, was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. This is the word of the Lord. This is a most crucial text if we're going to have a proper worldview and understanding why things are the way that they are, but also a proper worldview into how things and people are made right. There are a few things that are more crucial also to understanding our identity. What is our chief problem? What is the chief influence in our life? And yet also, who is our Savior, who is most wonderful, most glorious, most full of majesty? Look back at verse 12. Keep your Bibles open. This is truly a rich part of Scripture. You notice that we're in verse 12. Therefore, And remember, whenever you read that word, it's a connecting word, so it is piggybacking off of what came before. We looked at last week how, when did Christ show his love for us? Remember, we looked at our phenomenal resume outside of Christ, that we were weak, that we were ungodly, that we were sinners, that we were enemies of God. And then it says, how is that recovered? Well, we were reconciled to God. You see that in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How did that reconciliation happen? In verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Justified by his blood. What's happening here is the chief theme in verses 12 through 21 is that it is comparing and contrasting the first Adam with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. It is looking at how sin has caused so much damage in the world and in all of creation, and how one man is able to reverse that curse. It is the difference between the head of the covenant of works and the head of the covenant of grace. It is the difference between law and gospel, between damnation and salvation, between condemnation and justification. And so what Paul is showing us here is, how can there properly be a Savior who could save us from all of our wretchedness? Therefore, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man. He is certainly recalling what happened in Genesis 3. He's recalling that real historical, literal moment as this one man, Adam, as he sinned, and that moment of what's called the fall, when he took a bite of that fruit. Whether it was an apple or not, we do not know. But he took a bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that the Lord told him not to take a bite of. That's the moment that Paul is referring to. Sin came into the world. It's a good reminder again to think about what is sin. I mentioned last week how often this Greek word is used for a man who is in battle. Whenever he throws a spear or whenever he shoots an arrow, that word sin is used for missing the mark. You could be really far off. You could shoot completely in a totally opposite direction and it would be sin. Or you could barely miss it and it would be sin. That sin applies to all of us, no matter how mature, no matter how godly, no matter what external obedience we think we have. Remember, we are all in sin. But the Bible does not merely describe that we all have sins, merely just mistakes or certain actions, but that rather that our very nature is sinful. The very nature that we have is from which all actual sinful actions come. We are not good people who then occasionally do bad things. We are actually wicked, wretched people who live according to the nature that we have. How did that happen? When did it happen? All the way back to the very first man, Adam. Sin came into the world. It is also important, notice that Paul does not use the plural word sins, but sin. The Bible will often speak this way. There is a distinction between sin and sins. Sins, plural, is referring more to our actual sinful actions, our actual sins of head, heart, and hands, our thoughts, our desires, our words, our actions. But sin in the singular is referring more to the sinful nature. We actually need to remember that we are thrice guilty. We are not merely guilty because of our actual sins that we do, although we are. We are not also only guilty for our sinful nature, although we are, but as we will see, we are also guilty because of Adam's first sin, who was our covenant head. Sin came into the world. When it says it came into the world, it is talking about the realm and the domain of mankind. It is not chiefly referring to the act of sin coming into existence for the first time when Satan rebelled in heaven, although that the Bible will talk about that elsewhere. This is referring more toward, remember, the big contrast here is between the first Adam and the second Adam. It's referring to Adam's sin. And when Adam sinned, when he took the fruit from his wife Eve, and when he also ate, and their eyes were opened, sin gripped our realm. Sin came into the world. Brothers and sisters, the reason why things are bad are not because of bad policies, but because of bad hearts. The reason why we have problems, though there it might be true, and matter of fact, not just might be true, it is true that people have sinned against you. It is true that you had sinful parents. It is true that you live in a sinful environment. It is true that you've heard sinful messages. It is true that you've been sinfully led astray by other wicked people. But the primary problem is not merely out there, but it is in here. We often have the idea today that can tend to come from secular psychology that our biggest problem is what people have done to us, and therefore we only play the victim. And while we are victims at one level, for sure, we are sufferers, absolutely. The Bible does not deny that. But we are denying what the Bible says if we only see ourselves as sufferers and we forget that the biggest problem is sin. Sin has come into our world. When you see the news, when you experience those broken relationships, when you recognize the hounding thoughts that you have of previous misdeeds, it's because sin has come in the world. Sin is what brings death, as we will look at. But notice, first off, how did sin come into the world? How did it come to humanity? It came through one man. This is really important because the Bible is putting a premium on the fact that this one man is not an allegory. This is not a parable. We, to believe in the one man Jesus Christ for salvation, we cannot deny the Bible that there was one historical, literal man from whom everyone else has come. And to deny that is to deny the essence of the gospel, that there would be one man who could also save a multitude of people. We need to believe in the historicity of Genesis. That sin came into the world through one man, this one man being Adam, from whom every other human being came. And we act like our daddy. And it's him. We receive that sinful nature that he has passed down to us. But even more than that, the Bible is certainly going to speak about that here and elsewhere, but more than that, it's talking about Adam as a covenant head. That when God created Adam, even before he took Eve out of his ribs, it's actually, remember, God made what's called the covenant of works with Adam in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. He made that covenant with Adam before he made Eve. He made Adam the head, the representative of all of humanity. God did not just make a covenant, and just to remind us, what is a covenant? A covenant is a binding agreement that God, who is, remember, God is not on our level. God is the creator. We owe him all of our existence. So for him to enter into covenant with us, we have no right to refuse. He has all the right to make it with us. And even making the covenant with us is an act of grace. For he condescends to us. And he makes this covenant with us. And when he makes it with Adam, he makes it as with Adam as our representative. That there's such a union that we have with Adam that as he goes, so we go. And you can even see this because notice that whenever Eve ate the fruit, and certainly she sinned, but remember that the eyes of both of them were opened when Adam ate the fruit. Adam's the covenant head. This one man was meant to be the representative of us. Now, we often don't like this because we live in a world that is full of individualism. And it is true that we are individuals. And it is true that the Lord will judge us individually. It is true that your sin is not my sin and my sin is not your sin. But we cannot deny what God has done as he made us one humanity and also what he's done in his covenant. That while I am an individual, it is true that all of us share the same humanity. We all come from one person, Adam. And even doubly, we also come from one person or one couple, Noah and his wife. But from Adam have all people come. Not only as being a natural descendant of Adam, but also as a covenant representative. That covenant that God made with Adam is what binds us. And when God made that covenant with Adam, when he made that agreement with Adam, he told Adam to obey him and not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to go forward and spread God's glory and spread the good news of our Creator being in relationship with us and go and work and till the soil and bear fruit and do all those things. But we know that Adam sinned. Legally, that represented us in God's courts. And we must understand this because if we reject the notion that Adam can't represent us, then we also reject the notion that Jesus can't represent us. You realize that if we tell the Bible here, we say, no, Adam does not represent me, I'm my own person, then you are also saying that you must save yourself because Jesus can't save you. It's also interesting because the Lord did not make us like the angels. The Lord did not make Satan a head of the angels. Notice that Satan was a leader of the angels, but when he sinned, a bunch of other individual angels also sinned. But when Adam sinned, it wasn't just leading to a bunch of other individuals sinning, but we, as we'll see, we sinned in Adam. Why is that important? Here's why it's important. Because while one man cast the world into such chaos, there would be one man who would come to make it right. There would be one man who could come and live one perfect life and do it really and truly and be so great and so magnificent that it would not even be comparable to how much more grace and mercy there is in him. Amen? That's what it's getting at. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, our covenant head, legally and even naturally. And notice that when sin came into the world, right there at that moment, death came through sin. Death is a consequence of sin. This is what it does. Whenever we sin against God, we separate ourselves from the God of life. And so when you separate yourself from the God of life, there is a lacking of life, and therefore there's death. There's death spiritually, there's death relationally, there's death vocationally as we do our work, and obviously, ultimately, there is death physically. Death is a consequence of sin, but death is not merely a consequence of sin, it is also God's punishment for sin. That sin deserves death, as we'll see in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We need to be reminded that whenever we go to a funeral, or whenever we hear about death, whether at the end of a very long life, or even as hard as it is, death in the very early stages of life in the womb, that death is there because of the wages of sin. Wherever there is death, sin has been there. Now that's challenging because we often think sometimes that there can be a type of age of accountability, that someone is innocent until they get to a certain age and then all of a sudden they're on their own. But God is never unjust. And so therefore, wherever there is death, there has been sin, even as early in the womb. It is because not only of that inherited sinful nature that happens at the very moment of conception, but it is also, as we'll look at in just a second, the fact that because of Adam being our federal head, in him we all sinned. It is a fascinating thing that the moment that we're born dead, but the believer, although they are born dead, can die alive. The believer can be born dead, but die alive. And that's if they believe in Jesus Christ. Death through sin, and so death spread to all men and women. And this shows us that wherever we see death, on a remote island where even where the gospel has not gone, or to the most affluent place, to a palace, to a mansion, wherever it might be, that wherever there is death, it goes there not unjustly, it goes there because there has been sin, and the wages of sin is death. This is what Paul will get at when he says that even before the law more formally came in with Moses at the Ten Commandments, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so what Paul is saying is that, look, there has been a law. It was more clear whenever Moses received the Ten Commandments. But there's been a law since the very beginning with the covenant of works with Adam. Because where there is a law, there is sin. Where there is sin, there is death. And we've seen death reign from Adam to Moses, from the oldest person of Methuselah to even death in a womb. This is the world that Adam cast us in. Sometimes we hear people like what I had one time when I was playing for the Boston Brawlers. Our team trainer, the physical therapist, she had a very hard time dealing with Christianity and certainly the problem of evil. And that is as a challenging thing. And one of the things that seemed to actually cause her to think is actually this very notion of, well, the only reason why death is here is because sin is here. And the only reason why sin is here because there was one man from whom we all came who sinned the very first time, of whom his nature we inherited and also his guilt. And it was fascinating that that was one of the things that gave her pause to say, there might be something there. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this is actually very fascinating as you see this. It says, all men because all sinned. This word for sinned is actually referring to a historical past one-time deed. And in the context of what it's talking about is Adam's sin. This is a strange teaching, but what the Bible here is teaching is this, that when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. There is such a union that we have with Adam as our covenant head, that when he sinned, we sinned. Though my particular person was not there yet and I would come into existence later, but Adam is so in union with me as my covenant head, that when he sinned, I sinned. When he became guilty, I became guilty. When he brought death into the world, he made it a guarantee that I would be born into death. And I would receive that nature. Now, this is going to have huge ramifications when we come to the gospel. And what we need to see is that the reason why things are the way that they are is because sin has come into the world from that very first moment that Adam took the fruit. And what Paul's getting at is saying, with all this damage, with all this disaster, how can we possibly be made right? There's so many sinful people out there. There's so many sinful actions. How can someone possibly reverse the curse? And this is the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, it says that that Adam was a type of the one to come. And it's getting to talking about how Jesus Christ is the truth. Jesus is what's called the anti-type. He's the one who Adam was looking forward to. And in a lot of ways, it's helpful for us to reverse this. Because when Jesus, who is God Almighty, God the Son, who has eternally existed, God of God, light of light, if in no way whatsoever inferior to the Father, based on authority or being or anything, he is God of God sharing the same nature. And it is that God who took on human flesh. He is a man, but he is God in our flesh. That this one person who is Jesus Christ is God and man, not two different people doing two different things, but God being God, man being man, but yet united inseparably in one person. The divine nature being divine, the human nature being human, and yet in perfect harmony and union and inseparably unmixed being in that person. That is huge because of this, that everything that the Lord Jesus does, he does with infinite worth because he's God Almighty. What can wash away our sins, all the sins that are out there in this world? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, who is God in our flesh. And when Jesus Christ, when he was not born of natural generation like we all are, but when he was born of the Virgin Mary, because he was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit, he did not have a sinful nature. He was not guilty because of Adam's first sin. And he never had any actual sins. The thrice guilty verdict that we have was not upon him. He was righteous. He was perfect. He was holy. When he came into the world, righteousness came into the world. When he came into this broken, curse-gripped world, he came to defeat the strong man. And he came as a better one man. He came to be a greater representative for us. He came to be our greater federal head. He came actually to fulfill the covenant of works and to establish the covenant of grace in its dispensation in this life, as all of it in the Old Testament was looking forward to him, and he would be the culmination of all of it. As all of it was leading to him and all of it reflects upon him, he is the one who, as he represents us, he can go and fulfill all of God's law, every single bit of it. And that anyone who comes to him can say, that's my righteousness. And God says, that's enough for me. That he, God and man, this one covenant head, this new and greater Adam, who has a holy nature, who has a perfect righteousness, and rather than bringing death, he can bring life. This man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, he did so of infinite worth. And as he does so, you must remember, brothers and sisters, that as he acts like Adam, he does not do so by his own self. When Adam acted, when Adam lived, he acted as a public figure. Up until the fall, until the covenant of works was broken, he acted on our behalf. And so when Jesus Christ lives and acts, as he speaks to people, as he serves people, as he proclaims the gospel, he does so as a public person on our behalf. What does that mean? What it means is this, that when you look in the Gospels and everything you see Jesus do, you say, he did so for me. with all of its worth, with all of its righteousness, he did so to save his people. And because of that, he brings life in. Life where there was death. And he spreads life to all of his elect. And remember that union that we had with Adam, that intimate union where it says in a strange way that when Adam sinned, we sinned. This is the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that when you come to Jesus Christ, you can say with Paul that I have been crucified with Christ. When he died, as Romans 6 will say, when he died, I died. When he rose from the dead, I rose from the dead. What is true of him is true of me. And no matter what level that Adam plumbed us to in the depths of despair and depravity, Jesus Christ brings us to an infinitely higher level because there is absolutely no one like him. That this one representative, Jesus Christ, with none of our works whatsoever, but merely by his life and merely by his blood, he is able to reverse the curse in our life. And there is no one who compares to him, not even your sin or my sin or anything else combined. That's Paul's point. And the urgency of this is this, brothers and sisters. Can't you see why a message like this of the gospel of grace, how it would revive Dundee, Scotland in the 1830s? Can't you see how it would revive a sleeping Stillwater in the 2020s? Can't you see how it can go throughout our whole country despite all the depravity that we see all the time coming through our phones and our TVs and on Twitter or whatever else it be? And it can revive people? Can't you see that the true solution to our true problems is not better policies, but a greater propitiation? Can we actually be straightforward for a moment that there is absolutely nothing like this gospel? There's nothing worth dedicating your life to more than this. There's nothing worth leaving everything behind to take up your cross and follow him no matter what it takes, knowing that you can't lose anything because you've gained him and therefore gained everything. Isn't it worth being fools for? Isn't it worth proclaiming even when you might be like Noah and no one else listens? Isn't it worth going to the people who seem the furthest off and you can say, behold the Lamb who has taken away sins? And all you must do is look to him. I long for revival to happen in Stillwater. I long for revival to happen in our church. I long for revival to happen in my own life. And brothers and sisters, the only way that that will happen is if we see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is far greater than anyone else, who is the only proper representative for sinful people, who alone can take away all of our sins, who can give us all that we need for life and happiness and hope and sanctification and glory in heaven. Who you can come to at this table. And as you take physical bread and wine, you realize that in a strange mystery, a sacramental union, that as you hold those normal, regular elements, that spiritually you are feeding upon the God of life. Don't you want to be saved? Don't you want people to be saved? Let's proclaim this gospel this week. Let's pray. Our Lord, we look to you asking for abundant mercy upon us, that you would awaken us where we are asleep, that you would heal us where we are bruised, that you would revive us where we are dull, and that you would motivate us where is needed. But all of it, as you hold forth, Father, your Son, saying, behold him, the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world. And so we do ask that as we come to the table that you would do all that it takes to help us to know for a fact that spiritually through our union with him by the Spirit that we are feeding upon Christ and may it be to the strengthening of our faith. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.